So we are in 1 John chapter 2, and we are in verses 12 through 14 this morning. I guess I can briefly recap. So we have been seeing how to test if we have assurance of salvation or not. And there's been various tests in here, like verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So obedience is a test. If you're obeying the Lord, you will have assurance of salvation. Also, imitation of the Lord. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's also a test. And then we saw last week, a test is if you love your brother. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And we saw the opposite. The one who's really doesn't have salvation and should have no assurance of salvation, of course. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother walks in the darkness till now. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So this week, we run into a passage that's just a little bit different. So let's read it, and I think you'll see some differences here. But I still think he's talking or helping us with assurance of salvation on a number of levels, as we'll see. But verse 12 of chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you overcome the evil one. You'll probably notice that he said, I am writing to you, or I have written to you several times. Notice that he also addresses several different groups of people that appears on the surface, little children, fathers, and young men. So we'll see what that means in just a moment. So let's. So I'm just trying to set this up that I think what he's doing here, he is talking about how to find assurance of salvation, but he's going to move on to talk about, actually for a moment here, talk about what we have in Christ. Our identity is, if our identity is in Christ and we are in Christ, these are the things that belong to us. And we'll see that. So let's pray first, and then we'll get into the details here in just a second. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Help us to understand what your word means, and then also help us to apply it to our lives so that we become more like Jesus. We pray that we would not just be hearers of your word only, but that we be hearers and doers so that we can implement these truths into our lives and become more like Christ and live a godly life, especially before this lost and dying world. So that we might let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify you, God, who is in heaven. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in line with this, thinking about assurance of salvation, it made me think of Martin Luther when he became a monk, that he would go to the priest and confess his sins. He would not just confess his sins, but he would confess everything that he could think of that he thought maybe might be wrong, and the priest would get boring, would get bored with his, you're just confessing too much, it takes too long. And he would say anything and everything, he wasn't lying, but just everything he could thought of that could be wrong, he mentioned. This, of course, is when he was not a believer, but it is, if you think about it, it is very easy to overanalyze. We tend to overanalyze everybody else. But if you do examine your hearts, which we should as believers, you can even overexamine or overanalyze your own hearts. And it can become burdensome and very difficult. When I first got saved, I didn't know, and I tend to be a black and white guy. I tend to just say everything that's on my mind. I've had to learn how to not do that as I've gotten older, because you don't always say everything that's on your mind. But when I was very young and first became a believer, I thought that when you were saying sorry to people and asking people for forgiveness, that you told them everything that you thought about them. And that didn't always work out so great. and got into some trouble with people. I didn't know. Didn't have anybody telling me. I didn't know these things. But I would get in trouble with people and thought, Matt, they would say, I didn't know you thought that way. And I thought, ooh, I guess I should have said that. No, you don't say everything that you thought, because not everything should be revealed in that way. That's probably more of confessing to God what you thought in your head. Anyway, so we don't want to go that way. And even in analyzing our own hearts or examining our own hearts, we can be too harsh on ourselves or with ourselves. And self-examination is commanded by God. It's expected of a believer. It's a good thing. But you can go overboard too. You can go overboard and say, confess, think about too much. And I think perhaps what the problem is that you're thinking about yourself too much rather than honoring the Lord and pleasing Him. And really, self-examination, yes, it's examining your own heart, but also coming back to God and saying, you know my heart, and I love you, and I want to please you and honor you. At some point, you need to find and strike a balance. Self-examination is a consistent thing in the life of a believer, but it can be overbearing when it's at a constant rate. Consider this example. If you have somebody under you, say your children or a coworker or an employee, of course, you redirect them at times, you encourage them at times, and you probably have to rebuke them at times. But if all you ever do is rebuke them at times, or all the time, I mean, then you become very overbearing. And if you're the one receiving it, you become burdened by it constantly, and it becomes overbearing. Every little thing is pointed out, and at some point you walk on eggshells and you don't know what to do next, because you know that the next time you walk or take a step or breathe or exhale or whatever, you're going to be called out on the carpet. So that's not good and healthy either. So when we examine ourselves too much, we can, you know, it becomes a burden, and I think it probably becomes legalism too. And I would admit that this balance is hard to find. You can ask a question like, when have I examined myself enough? When do I stop? How far should I go? And I think the reason why I bring this up is because if you are examining your heart in light of these tests that John is giving, like obedience, imitation, do I love my brother and sister in Christ? You can examine too far. You can go too far, or you can do not enough. So I think here is where John strikes a balance. He strikes a balance with, yes, he's going to do more assurance of salvation. Like, for example, in verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. The test there is, if you love the world, then you are not with God. And that's the test. But before he gets to that next test, he's going to remind us of things about who we are in Christ and opportunities to think about. There are times when I've examined my heart too much and I become burdened or overexhausted with the thought process, or become anxious about what I'm thinking about, that I have to stop and remind myself, who am I in the Lord? What has He promised me? And I think that's what John is doing here. He's reminding us of what God has promised us. And so this may not be the direction that you thought he was going to go, but this is where he goes. Now, if you look specifically at our verses, just as a quick overview, notice that he says, as I've already pointed out, I think he says five times, I am writing to you. Well, I am writing to you, verse 12. Verse 13, I am writing to you. In the middle of verse 13, I am writing to you. Notice at the end of verse 13, he shifts to, I have written to you. Verse 14, I have written to you. And then in the middle of verse 14, I have written to you. Again, I'll point out that verse 12, little children. Verse 13, fathers. In the middle of verse 13, young men. At the end of verse 13, children. 14, fathers, in the middle of verse 14, young men. So he has all these addressing certain individuals. Now, I take it as this. Verse 12 and 13, when he says, I am writing to you, present tense, is the same group as when he says at the end of verse 13, I have written to you. It's the same group. He's just saying, I am writing to you in the present tense. And then he shifts over to, I have written to you. This is what I've said. By way of reminder, I just told you this, I'm going to tell you again of the promises that God has given us. Now, which will all culminate, these verses culminate in the prohibition or the command in verse 15, do not love the world. So, what's going on here? Who is he addressing? Now, we've already seen, like in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, which is the same word in verse 12, little children. Now, he also says children at the end of verse 13. Those are two different words, two different verbs, but they both mean children. Anyway, we don't need to get into all those weeds. But now, so some people think that he talks about children, fathers, and young men. Some people think that he's talking about like different stages of the Christian life. Children, like innocence of a childhood. Youth. Youth are usually characterized by strength. And then fathers are usually characterized by a mature age. And so he's talking about children who build up to young men who build up to fathers. Or some take it that children refers to the whole group of readers, and then fathers are the more mature Christians, whereas the young men are less mature Christians. Or some even say that fathers in this case means elders, and young men refers to deacons. It's just John's version of church leadership, church elders and deacons. Well, I don't think any of those things are necessarily what he's saying. I think what he's doing here is that he is addressing children. When he says little children, verse 12, at the end of verse 13, he says children. That's referring to the whole congregation. And then more specifically, he talks about fathers and young men. That is their position or roles in life, not necessarily the maturity level as a believer. Because if you look at all that's promised, which I haven't even really, I've just read those. Look at verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven. Verse 13, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. In other words, all of those promises are for all believers. So I don't think it's just fathers are more mature, young men are less mature. But all those promises that are listed are for every believer, whether you're mature or less mature, or whether you're old or young, whether you're male or female. Of course, this is a patriarchal society, and of course, John is going to say fathers and sons. He's not leaving out women, of course. He's not leaving out girls. He's not, of course not. So he's talking about the church, children, which even Jesus uses that title, right? Jesus calls his disciples little children. Were they his physical children? No. But they were his spiritual children, and he called them little children, like a term of endearment. Beloved, or children, or little children, my little flock, or something like that. Friends, something like that. And so I think that's what he's doing here, is that he is saying little children, the whole church, and then specifically narrowing down to two groups of people, fathers and young men, which in reality, it encompasses the entire church. Entire group of people, everyone that's there, everyone that's hearing, and by way of application 2,000 years later, you and I as believers. So I think that's what's going on here, and that's a long way to just say that John is casting out a net and encompassing the entire church with these statements that he makes. So don't get confused by when he says fathers, oh, I'm not a father, I'm not a man, oh, this doesn't apply to me. Oh, I'm not a young man, doesn't apply to me. I'm not a child, doesn't apply to me. No, 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 no. It applies to all of us. All of us. If you're a believer, it applies to you, of course, directly. So, let's get back to why John is doing this, and then we'll get into the weeds and look at these specifically. So, John, again, so when you examine your heart, when you look to see, do I have assurance of salvation? Am I obeying the Lord? Am I imitating the Lord Jesus? Am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? That can become difficult. It can become, I wouldn't say burdensome, but it's heavy on the heart to think through these things, isn't it? It's partly examination. Am I really doing these things? Am I really doing these things as a believer? It's hard work. And to pray through these matters and to do them, it can be a big deal, and it becomes heavy on the mind and the heart. Am I really doing these things? So perhaps this is the thought process of John here. And maybe we can wrap up big picture of this passage with these three ideas. Perhaps this is what John is thinking. Well, the people reading this particular book might get discouraged and fall under a huge weight of what was just said. I really need to do all these things. I need to obey God in all these things. This is difficult. So John might be saying here, I don't want them to feel condemned, so now let me provide encouragement and hope, which is good. It's good to be encouraged and have hope. It's also good to examine. So we see a balance. A second thing, perhaps what John is thinking, is that John is teaching us how we are to live as Christians. We're to be obedient, imitate the Lord Jesus, love the brethren. And so this is the fundamental doctrine that he's teaching. He's laying all these things out for us. And now we can also see some of the benefits that we have in Christ. And lastly, we will see that I think these verses are just reassuring you, if you're a believer, reassuring you of the promises that you have in the Lord. So when you're examining your heart and you get to the end and think, okay, I've examined my heart. Now what do I do? Well, you can remind yourself of these promises. God has forgiven my sins. I know the Father. I've overcome the evil one because of Christ. The Word of God abides in me. You can just go right down the line of these promises that are stated here. So, yes, self-examination is good. It can be spiritually draining. But you can get to the end and say, Lord, I remember the promises that you've given me. You've forgiven my sins. You've overcome the evil one for me, etc., 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 as we'll see here. Now, one other factor I would throw in here is that there's false teachers. False teachers come in and say this and this and this. That can also distract you from having assurance of salvation, because they can teach you something wrong and you go, I'm confused now. What do I do? You can be confused. They will twist you up when it comes to the promises of God. They will help you quickly to forget the promises of God, because that's what false teachers do, whether they intend on it or not directly. Although I think some do, some necessarily don't. They're false teachers nonetheless. But you can get distracted with false teaching. They can destroy assurance of salvation. And so John, in exposing false teaching, is helping us to remind us, this is who we are in Christ, and this is what we have in Christ. So again, we don't identify... When it comes down to it, and people say, what do you identify as? Well, we shouldn't say male or female. That's not the most important thing about us. I identify as a servant or slave of the Lord Jesus. I belong to him and he is mine. That's how I identify. And yes, he made me a male. But at the same time, I identify that he is my Savior. He is mine and I belong to him. So, let's go back to verse 12. I am writing to you. Verse 13, I am writing to you. I am writing to you. You see these things. John is repeating these things to highlight or to focus on intensity of focus. And perhaps we've already talked about at the beginning of the book, there was no introduction. Remember, Paul introduces his books. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church of whatever. Peter does the same thing. John doesn't do that at all. Perhaps this is his introduction here. This is why I'm writing to you. To remind you of these promises. Isn't it easy to forget the promises of God? It's easy to forget the promise. I mean, people promise you things all the time. Politicians, they come to mind. They promise you things all the time. They don't usually carry through. Thankfully, some of those promises are never come to fruition. But God promises things and we forget them. And so, these are the things that he's going to tell us. Now, so we see from our passage, in verses 12 through 14, that's the overview of the passage. Now we'll get into the weeds a little bit closer. So we see from our passage that John is going to give us five theological truths. He's going to give us things that we benefit from, or things that can encourage us in light of the confusion that comes with false teaching, and in light of assurance of salvation. Y'all still with me? Okay. So here's the first truth that we have. Here's the first theological truth that we have as believers. So you could say, I'm struggling with this obedience thing, Mike. I'm struggling with identifying or being like the Lord Jesus. I'm struggling with loving the brethren, which is natural. Happens. But here are some things that we can remind ourselves of the promises of God. For example, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So this is the first promise that we have, listed here at least. This verb, have been forgiven, is a perfect verb. What does that mean? Well, it suggests that their sins have been forgiven in the past and they remain forgiven till today. It's sort of a positional forgiveness, that in Christ we have positional forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's sort of a practical forgiveness, meaning we have a positional forgiveness that we have in Christ. We're forgiven of all our sins. And then we have a positional forgiveness, like 1 John 1:9. We sin daily. We need to make things right with the Lord. So, this is what is talking about. God has forgiven us of our sins in the past. This continues down into the present. And this is the basis of our fellowship with God, that he's forgiven us of our sins. This is also a good thing to remember when you're examining your heart. Am I obeying the Lord? Am I loving the brethren? Am I imitating the Lord? Well, Lord, forgive me for my sins, because I know you will, but I'm asking again that you forgive me for whatever it is. So we have believers has, as he says in verse 12, we have forgiveness of sins, or we've been forgiven for his name's sake. This for, or translated through in some places, through, places the weight of Christ's work and not human cooperation. He forgave us. He did the work of forgiveness. So you don't earn forgiveness by showing up to church. You don't earn forgiveness by showing up with the Bible. You don't earn forgiveness by dressing nicely to come to church. You don't earn forgiveness for those things at all. It's not how you earn forgiveness. You don't earn forgiveness. It's the grace of God. God gives you forgiveness. And so here he says, through his name's sake, we have this forgiveness. Look at with me. Oh, we're in 1 John. We need to go to Acts. Go to Acts, and there's a couple of verses here, both spoken by Peter himself about the name of the Lord Jesus and how we have him. But look at Acts chapter 4, first of all. Peter is talking here. He's talking to the people that crucified the Lord Jesus. But look what he says in chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Chapter 10, verse 43 of Acts. This is also Peter talking. Chapter 10, verse 43, referring to, or we're looking specifically at his name, through his name. Chapter 10, verse 43, of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So through his name, through him, through God's provision, through what he's done for us, not through good works, not by being a good person, not by growing up in the United States of America, but through the name of the Lord Jesus. So I thought what we would do, and I thought what would be fun, because we don't always do this kind of thing. No, I'm not going to make you stand up and say or do a dance or anything, but okay, because that's not healthy. Anyway, what I am going to do, I don't even know why I said that, but anyway, what I'm going to do is look at some cross references that talk about forgiveness of sins. And then I'm going to look at some cross references for all these things, for all the promises that are here. So we have forgiveness of sins. So let's bounce around in the scriptures for just a little bit. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at several here, but Romans 8 that talk about what happens with our forgiveness of sins. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, why is there no condemnation? Because we've been forgiven of all our sins. Go to another one, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He's forgiven us of all our sin and transgressions. If you are in Christ, he has forgiven you of all your sins. All of them. And Jesus is the one who bore them in his body on the tree, right? According to Peter. He did it. So, of course, we learn that when we sin against God or sin against other people, which is a sin against God, of course, then we go to 1 John. We go to 1 John. We get forgiveness of the Lord. We confess our sins. But positionally, we have forgiveness of God. In other words, if you died with unconfessed sin, you are still forgiven. Still forgiven of sin, and you will be forgiven. Now, is that a reason that we should not confess sin? No. But anyway, I think you understand what I'm trying to say there. Anyway, so it is because of Christ's work that we have forgiveness of sins. Now, turn back with the Old Testament with me. Go to Psalm 32. Now, this is David's psalm when we just read about this in 1 Samuel, did we not? 2 Samuel, about David committing sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. And this is what he says in light of those sins. Psalm 32. And then we got one more Old Testament reference, and then we'll go back to 1 John. But Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." See, we are blessed to have our sins forgiven. One final one, Micah chapter 7. Now it's going to be harder to find. Micah chapter 7. It is right after Jonah. Right after Jonah. Micah chapter 7. Micah 7 verse 18. Micah 7, 18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And I love what Corey Ten Boom says about the end of verse 19. "He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea." She says, and then God puts a sign that says, "No fishing." Because no one can bring it up. No one could draw it out of the water. Because God has put it into the deepest, darkest oceans, waters. And it's forgiven. Now go back to 1 John. 1 John in verse... Now we see the second theological truth that will encourage us and bring us hope. Verse 13. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." Now, from the beginning there is likely, he says this phrase a lot, from the beginning. This is likely a statement of when you were first saved. From the beginning of your salvation, you know him. You know him who has been from the beginning. It doesn't mean you've known God from the beginning of time. Rather, from the beginning of your salvation. But notice the promise that's here. You know God. You know God. And this is a wonderful promise. This is a wonderful truth that we know God, and maybe perhaps better, we are known by God. We are known by God. It doesn't say this specifically here, but in thinking about it, God knows us in an intimate way. He knows you and I better than we do. And thankfully, men, as husbands, God knows you better than your wife does. So he can actually read your thoughts. She can't, but although it appears that way sometimes. Anyway, God knows us in an intimate way, in a relational way. We know him. Therefore, we want to make him known to others because we know him. This is not the kind of knowledge that knows about or just a surface level of knowledge, but is a close, intimate relationship that we have with God, with the God of the universe. The God who created all things in 6 days, rested on the seventh, has an intimate knowledge and relationship with you and I. And think about that. Consider when you were dead in your sin, you didn't know God. You were alienated from God. You had a wall built up between you and God. You were enemies with God. You hated God. Now it's the opposite. You are now in Christ. You are invited into the throne room of grace. You are a child of God. Your sin that kept you from God has been forgiven, and now you have a close personal relationship with the God of the universe. That's not something we should take lightly. That's not something we should take for granted. Now, of course, let's look at some, this is the promise that God has given us. Let's look at some cross references. Look at Matthew 11. This is kind of a tucked away verse, because usually the verses that follow are the ones that everyone loves and reads and recites and memorizes, which is fine. Because he says in Matthew 11, verse 28, you know these verses, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." But before he says that, he says some things that are interesting. In Matthew 11, he just pronounced judgment on certain cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because they rejected him. But notice what he says in verse 25. He says, at that time, so just after he got condemning them, at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." I think that's a bit of sarcasm there from Jesus. You have hidden these truths, the gospel that I'm teaching, the repentance that I'm calling people to repent of their sins. You've hidden these from the wise and intelligent. Well, if they were wise and intelligent, they would have repented of their sins. I think he's being sarcastic. But rather, have revealed them to infants. Infants are people who are dependent on others, right? For food, for drink, for everything. Like incessant dependence, right? And that's who he explains as believers. They're infants. They're dependent upon me. I reveal them to infants. Verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You see what he says there? The Son knows the Father knows the Son, and anyone else to whom he reveals it, this truth. And he says specifically in verse 25, he reveals them to infants, believers. Those who are receptive to his word. Those who are humble enough to receive what he says and to repent of their sins and come to depend upon him. And no one knows God unless what? He reveals himself to you. That is also a blessing. That is also a wonderful promise that God gives. If he didn't reveal, think about the answer to this question. If he didn't reveal himself to you, would you know him? Nope. You wouldn't. You would not. And we can get into election there, but I'm not going to go down that route at the moment. I'm thinking about other ways, other things. But listen to what Jesus says in John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I know them, he says. I guess not to be too trendy. I guess this is back in the 80s, but I think that's pretty cool, don't you? He knows us intimately. And even though he knows all things about us, he still loves us. Because you know that there's people in your life that know a lot about you, and because of that, they don't love you anymore. but that's not how God functions. Look at Philippians 3. This is one of my favorite passages about God knowing, or what we should do with our relationship with God. So in Philippians 3, as you're turning there, Paul is explaining about how he really was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was number one. He was the number one guy. And if anyone could go to heaven based on his good works, it would be him. But he says, no, even all that I did was but garbage. It was a trash heap. So he picks up, I'm picking up in verse 7 after he says all that things I've summed up. Verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me," all the stuff that he did above there, he was a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, all these things. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So he values that he knows the Lord Jesus, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or dung or trash, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And I think that's astounding. Here's the Apostle Paul, who is an amazing guy and knows a lot about the Lord, but he wants to know more. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Think about that. The power of his resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, is the same power that was in the apostles to proclaim the gospel in the book of Acts before their enemies. Is the same Holy Spirit that you and I have if you're a believer. And we can have the same knowledge, same intimate relationship with God that these men had. And so we are promised wonderful things. I'll read you one more verse. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. This is what Jesus said in John 17 when he's praying to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is what eternal life's about, knowing God. This is a wonderful promise that we have. So it makes me think about the assurance of salvation. Do you know God? Do you know him? Not just a surface level, not just an Americanese level of Christianity and Americanism that we, oh, yeah, yeah, I know who God is. Yeah, 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 we pray before all the meals. Yeah, yeah, they even pray in political events. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an intimate relationship where you get into the Word, you get to know who God is, you get to know who you are, and then live for him. That's an intimate relationship. Now back to 1 John. We see the third promise found in our text of the blessings that we have in Christ. Verse 13, so he says, Father, is because you know him, he has been from the beginning. The third one here, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Overcome, that's the third promise. Overcome refers to a permanent victory over conflict. In other words, Jesus won the victory at the cross, did he not? Although we learned in Ephesians 6 that there's still fighting to do. We fight not against flesh and blood, but we fight against rulers and powers and principalities and all those things, right? You might liken it to Joshua in the book of Joshua. He won the battle. He destroyed the major armies in Canaan. But then at the beginning of Judges, at the end of Joshua, he says to the people, now as the individual tribes, you go out and do the mop-up work. They didn't do very good at it. But that's like sanctification. Jesus put to death our enemy, or crushed our enemy at the cross, but he's not gone yet. And you might ask, well, why hasn't God just destroyed Satan yet? Well, that's his prerogative. I don't know why. Well, one thing, I know he tests us, he manipulates people, but nonetheless, we still have a battle to fight, and that battle is in regard to our sanctification. But Jesus has overcome our enemy. He's put him in his place. And someday he'll throw him and toss him into the lake of fire. But this part of overcoming the evil one, in our sanctification, what we are to do is put sin to death. Put it to death. Because if you don't kill sin in your life, what will happen to you? Sin will kill you. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your family. It will destroy the church. That is, local churches. I'm not talking about the church that Jesus is building, but eventually it will destroy our local churches and to destroy what God is doing in our lives individually. That's what sin will do. And you say, well, my sin is private. It won't hurt anybody. Well, it does hurt other people. Your private sin can interrupt fellowship with other people in this room. So it does destroy our relationships, does it not? And it can destroy and maim and do things that we don't. So instead, we put sin to death in our lives. And not to go to all these verses, but because I think we need to move forward. But in Romans 8, it talks about how you know you are in Christ. We talked about that. Our spirit, His Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. We pray to God. We put to death sin in Romans 8. We slay our sin. We kill it by living godly lives, by staying close to the Lord, by staying close to with other people in the Lord who can hold you accountable in these sorts of manners. So if you don't kill sin, it will kill you. Now we go back to 1 John. 1 John, again, I've already noted this, but at the end of verse 13, notice he shifts to the past tense. So he says, I am writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you. At the end of verse 13, I have written to you. I think he's just saying, he's just rehashing what he just said. Because notice he repeats things here. Verse 13, children, because you know the Father. We already covered that. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. He's repeating himself, isn't he? But here now he brings up promise 4 and promise 5. At the end of verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Because you are strong. Why are Christians labeled as strong? Well, I think really it's answered at the end of verse 14, and the word of God abides in you. You're not strong in and of yourself. You can lift weights, you can have big muscles, you can do all sorts of things to have big muscles, but that doesn't make you spiritually strong. The only way that you can be strong spiritually is when the scriptures are in you and the Holy Spirit lives in you, He will make you strong. That's it. Spiritual strength. Any strength that comes, it comes from the Lord. We don't have any spiritual strength in and of ourselves. None. We're totally dependent. Again, going back to what Jesus said in Matthew 11, we are infants. We are infants. In that way, we must be dependent upon the Lord. Because when we are weak, this is when God is strong. Think about when you are strong and you think everything's okay, are you going to depend upon the Lord? No, not as much. My mind goes back to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, look what I've made and look at my kingdom. And then what? He became an animal and ate grass for 7 years. And became hairy and all that other stuff. Anyway, but look at 2 Corinthians. Well, there's a couple passages in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, and then we'll bounce over to 2 Corinthians 12. But start with chapter 4. So our strength, our spiritual strength, doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And I think some of these passages help us with that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure. So he's talking about the gospel in verse 6, which God shone the gospel in our hearts, our darkened hearts. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So we are the earthen vessels. We're cracked clay pots. And God puts the gospel, his treasure, inside of us. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. This is why God uses frail instruments like you and I. So that he gets the power and glory. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. It's almost like he's describing a boxer who's just being pounded and pounded and pounded. He goes down. He goes down to his knees. He's counted to 9, but he gets up. Verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. In other words, he was being persecuted, thrust down, and this worked as a benefit to the Corinthians for their sanctification. Now go to chapter 12, which is a better well-known passage. Paul talks about a man who went to heaven some 14 years ago. I think he's talking about himself. And if you were to go to heaven, although these little kids that go to heaven and write books about it, or their mom and dad write books and get a lot of money, I don't think that's true. I think those are false. Anyway, so Paul actually does go to heaven. He does write about it, but doesn't get any money out of it. Anyway, or a book deal. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. That, by the way, about 10 years ago was a big fad, if you remember. Okay. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, that is, all being going to heaven and what God is doing in his life, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself or being strong, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. You see how good God is? To prevent Paul from being prideful or too prideful, he gave him more trials to deal with. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Your strength doesn't come in you. It comes from the Lord. It comes from God. You remember when we read through Judges? Samson was strong. He had big muscles. He could carry, you know, a couple of tons of weight on his back and go uphill with the gates of Gaza, but he couldn't be self-controlled when it came to women. Could he? He couldn't remain self-controlled. So big muscles didn't help him. He needed to find strength, spiritual strength in the Lord. And finally, 1 John, the fifth promise that we see, and we've already touched on a little bit, it says, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We've seen that one already, but the word of God abides in you. This is our source of strength. This is why our source of strength. This is why we have abiding victory over the evil one. This is why we are strong, because the word of God abides in us. If you have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, meaning you are a believer, you also have the word that dwells inside of you. And the Holy Spirit will teach you his word. Just three cross references here. This one's actually on the front of your bulletin, which maybe will provoke you to read, look at the bulletin, right? Okay. But look at Psalm 119 and verse 11. Or I could read it to you. That's fine too. This is what the word of God does inside of us. Psalm 119 verse 11. Your word I have treasured or hidden in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. In other words, when we treasure God's word and we hide it there, it keeps us from sin. Because what does sin do to us? It kills us. Destroys our lives. Destroys our churches. So, a cute little saying I learned in college, which I think is true. It's good. It's cute because it's easy to memorize. But this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from this book. So we hide and treasure God's word in our heart. Go to Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8. Isn't it good that we've been reading through the Old Testament? All these verses come out and slap us like it's like 3D because it slap us. But they come out and because, hey, we've read through this just recently. And this is good. Anyway, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, so Moses, the law of Moses, shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Why do you think he says be strong and courageous? Well, because I think Joshua was scared. And that's part of being a human being. But we get our strength in the Lord. He says, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord is your God is with you wherever you go. But he says, meditate on the word in your life. So when you meditate, you don't have to cross your legs and hum and hold up your hands, you know, and that. No. I mean, because some people in this room probably can't cross their legs. We used to call that, what, an Indian position or whatever, Indian? The Indian style, thank you. I don't call it that anymore. Anyway, but what meditation is none of that. It's just simply reading, chewing on, memorizing, thinking about what the word says. I think memorizing scripture is good. But, and I'll go back to harken back again to my college days. A professor told me, or told a class I was in, that it's good to memorize verses, but it's also good to memorize, I know this is going to be crazy to you, to memorize context of where the verses are in. Because then it helps you to meditate on it more. I don't mean memorize every single verse in the context, but to think about, like John 3:16, what is the context of that? What is the context of some of our favorite verses that we read and think about often? And I think it's good to think about those contexts. Because it helps you to chew and to think about. And when you chew and think about on a regular basis, the Word of God, like a difficult piece of steak, and you chew 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 until your jaws hurt. Think about it. Rather than an isolated verse that you don't know the context because you can easily take it out of context. But rather you're thinking about a verse that you understand and you know what the context is and you're thinking about it over and over. You think about what it means. You think about its implications, how to obey it, how to apply it. If it helps you to write out, if you like it, it helps you to write out a sentence diagram, do it. If we can have a class on sentence diagramming later, if you'd like. If whatever helps you to think and to meditate on the Word of God is a good thing, writing out the verse, thinking through things, reading it again and again and again. And I'll give you one last verse when it pertains to having the Word of God in you, and that is Colossians 3. And then we'll end with this. Colossians 3. 16. In Ephesians, I know you remember, Ephesians 18, the parallel verse is letting the Holy Spirit dwell on you, or the Spirit of God dwells in you. And here's the parallel verse of letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Verse 16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns. Excuse me. And spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this is a command to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. And when you do so, some of the results will be you'll sing. Maybe you don't have a good voice. That's fine. Doesn't matter. You're singing to the Lord, not to men. You will be thankful. And verse 17 really goes along with it. Whatever you do, you will do to honor the Lord Jesus. You'll do to honor Him. So this is what the Word looks like inside of us. And so, again, going back to 1 John, he gives us tests. Are you obedient? Are you imitating the Lord Jesus? Do you love the brethren? Do you love your sisters and brothers and sisters in Christ? And he takes sort of a respite to draw us back to our identity in Christ. These are the promises that he's given us. You have your sins forgiven. You've known God. He knows you. You've overcome the evil one. You are strong, spiritually strong. And you have the Word of God abiding in you. These are promises that you can cling to when you are struggling, when you're finding life to be difficult, when you're examining your heart, when you're overwhelmed with things in life. Not to get too detailed, but without you getting too detailed in your brain, but there was a time in my life not too long ago where things were rather difficult. And these are some of the things that I would try to think about. These promises here, forgiveness of sins, overcoming the evil one, being enamored and amazed that God knows me and has given me a relationship with Him. And so even in difficult, deep, dark trials, these are wonderful truths to think about. That this is who we are in Christ. And so we can think about these things. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for giving us an opportunity to meditate and to think on, to chew over in our minds these wonderful truths of what you've given us. Thank you, Father, for giving us an opportunity to mentally take a break from examining our lives, examining our hearts, which we know is a good thing, but to think and to meditate on the promises that you've given us. Thank you for these wonderful truths. Help us to think about through these things throughout the week, to ponder on them, to be amazed by them, to be thankful to you, God, for them, and that it will change our lives so that it'll bring a desire in our hearts to obey you, to imitate the Lord Jesus, and to love one another. And we thank you for how these things work, how they change us and mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.